The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, from chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Then behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious Father, you've opened wide your arms for us to welcome us, just as our Lord Jesus Christ opened wide his arms for us upon the cross, bearing in himself the judgment due to us for our sin, that we could be reconciled with you. And so now we pray, speak to us concerning that welcome that you have extended to us, that we may understand why and how we are called to extend it to others. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me add my welcome, particularly to those of you who are visiting us today, and the family and friends of the Robertson household, to whom welcome to All Saints. It's great to have you with us as well. A number of years ago, before moving here to Fort Worth, I was a pastor in London. Regulars of you here at All Saints know this. And we lived, and the church was located in a fairly busy suburban part of London. So lots of houses and also a kind of commercial center. Loads of people milling around, shops and bus station and tube station. And so for several hours a week, I would go out and do some street evangelism. Now, don't be frightened. I never really did much street preaching. Really, what I wanted to try and do is just to start conversations with people. I've always found that people are fascinating. I think you probably would all say the same. And what I discovered is if you go up to people as they're kind of milling around in the middle of the day in the streets of London, 80 or 90% of them aren't interested, but those 10 or 20% who are will start a conversation with you, and it's kind of interesting. And of those 10 or 20%, maybe 1 in 5 to 1 in 10, we'd be talking for 10 minutes or so. And at that point, I would normally say something like, "Listen, if you've got a bit of time, why don't you let me buy you a cup of coffee? Let's go and sit down, and let's continue this conversation just across the road there in my favorite coffee shop." And so we go, and we'd sit down, order some coffee, and we'd begin the conversation again. and time again, I noticed something strange and wonderful. As I sat across the table from the person I'd been talking to, there was a new openness. The person I was speaking to felt a bit more relaxed. Quite frequently, they would open up about struggles, or problems that they've been experiencing, questions that they've got about life, the universe, and everything. You can imagine a fair proportion of the people who are wandering around London in the middle of the day are, well, they're not working. And so some of those people are not working because of social or personal problems, or just the fact of not working is itself a struggle for them. And so there were loads of great conversations. And what I started to realize is that you could have those conversations across a table in a cafe in a way that you couldn't do standing outside the bus station. I discovered that even the most basic meals build relationship. I was talking with Peter Lighthart. He came to visit to speak at a conference for us, and I was walking around London and showing him the sights, and I recounted this to him, and he said, well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's table fellowship. It's hospitality. And of course it is. Eating is a big deal. And now, don't get the wrong idea. I mean, it was just a cup of coffee, okay? Good cup of coffee. I pick my coffee shops extremely carefully. But specifically, eating together, hospitality, is significant relationally. It's significant culturally. Because first and foremost, it's significant theologically. Eating turns out to be a huge deal in the Bible. And I want to explain or explore a little bit about the relationship today between hospitality, shared meals, the relationships and the culture that are shared around a meal table. What's all that got to do with the gospel of Christ? Why is it such a huge deal? Why do meals matter? Why did the simple act of moving from the bus station, standing up, to at a table, sitting down with something to consume, break down all kinds of barriers? How did it work? Why is it that we should function in that way? This is in the background of the passage that I've just read to you from Acts chapter 11. Those of you who were here last week will remember that the end of chapter 10, where we just got to, ended with Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and his household, and a whole bunch of other people, Gentiles, that is to say non-Jewish people, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized. And then at the end of that passage, you've got this final pregnant one-liner, which I didn't say much about last week, but is really the foundation of everything that happens in the first half of chapter 11 that I've just read. End of verse 48. Just look at it. If you've got your Bibles, open them up again. Acts 10, 48. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter and a bunch of other people, six Jewish Christians, that is to say people from a Jewish background who realized that Jesus is their Messiah, remained, stayed with, accepted hospitality from a Roman centurion, a Gentile, an outsider. And that pretty much blows the fuses of the bunch of people we meet in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. The apostles and all the brothers who were throughout Judea, that is the predominantly Jewish region around Jerusalem, heard that the Gentiles, people from other nations, Romans and Greeks, gasp, had received the word of God. And so what happened was that Peter, he'd been in Caesarea where Cornelius was. Sometime later, he left Caesarea, bye-bye Cornelius, bye-bye Cornelius, his family, kissed the kids, you know, high five, and walked down the road to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him. Now, the circumcision party, it wasn't a formal political party or anything like that. Literally, the Greek phrase is those who were of the circumcision, and it's a reference to the Old Testament Jewish rite performed on young boys of circumcision. And it's a reference, therefore, to Jewish people who've become Christians. And it seems to be used in this sense of is a party in the same sense that the Tea Party is a party. Do you know what I'm saying? So it's like an identifiable group of people. It's kind of grassroots movement who have particular concerns, particular religious and social concerns in this instance. They're concerned, the circumcision folks were particularly concerned with the maintenance of old covenant purity laws and ritual laws like circumcision and the food laws, the marks of old covenant Jewish identity. And the circumcision party, this group of people with those concerns, criticized Peter, saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men, Gentiles, outsiders, and ate with them. Horror of horrors. And it's very, very intriguing, because notice what they didn't do. They didn't say, you had the temerity to invite these people to be saved by the living God. They complained not about their salvation, but about the hospitality that Peter shared with them. Now, this introduces the critical connection that's at the heart of everything I want to say today. There is a connection, like a mixing of categories, between, on the one hand, salvation in Christ, and on the other hand, hospitality. You notice, verse 1, they heard that the Gentiles had been saved. They'd received the word of God. And so they complained about hospitality. Like, and to us, it might seem like, well, it's a kind of, it's a non sequitur, isn't it? It doesn't follow. It does follow when you realize these things are so closely connected. In fact, Peter's response highlights the connection. The whole of the previous chapter presupposes this connection. Just think about what we looked at last week and what Peter's recounted here. Peter saw a vision of food, that is to say, things you eat, the vehicle through which hospitality is expressed. And the vision says, God has removed the distinction between clean and unclean food. And so he goes to Cornelius and concludes that they can be saved. You see the connection? And at the end of this passage, you know, the circumcision party in verse 3, they complained about hospitality. But in verse 8, they don't conclude, oh, fair enough then, I guess we can share hospitality with them. They conclude, oh, it must be the case that the Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. The Gentiles can be saved. So these two things, which we might easily think of as two separate things, being saved, trusting in Jesus and having your sins forgiven and being united to him by faith, so you'll be saved on the last day, on the one hand, and on the other hand, eating together. Turns out that they are not separate categories. They're distinct, but they're very, very closely related. Actually, you see this elsewhere. If you think of those of you who know your New Testament, think of Galatians chapter 2, where Peter forgets this message and Paul has to confront him about it. Paul points out, like, before those Jewish Christians came up from James, Peter, you used to eat with Gentiles, but when they arrived, you drew back, fearing whom? The circumcision party, remember? It's like the social pressure to distance yourself from people who are outsiders grew again, even in Peter, who'd learned this lesson here. And Paul didn't say, you know, it's really unwelcoming, you should welcome people. He said, you're denying the gospel. The refusal to eat with others who have been united with Christ is not just rude, though it is. It is a denial of the gospel. It must be the case that God's grace in reconciling people to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, and our calling to eat together are not two separate things at all. They're two distinct things, but they are very closely related. And I want to explore some of these connections today. Now, I'll cut to the chase, okay? You take away one thing from today. Here it is. Ready? Eat together lots. Seriously, it is as simple as that. Eat together lots. Notice I didn't say eat lots together. Like, you could eat lots if you want, I'll explain in a few minutes' time. If you don't have much, still eat together. It's not the quality of the food, although actually, anyway, you know, I digress. Eat together lots. You may not understand why it has a significance it has. You may not understand why it does in you and in your relationships what it does. I want to explore some of that today. But believe me, it does. It's one of the things that was most striking about this congregation in 2015 when we first visited as a family. The meals we were invited to. And it turned out that this was kind of not just put on for the Jefferies. It's always been a part of the culture of this church that we eat together. We have our monthly fellowship meals. And we have routinely, regularly, people being invited into one another's homes to eat and drink together. I want to encourage you to do that more and more. And today I'm going to show you why it, well, try and show you a little bit of why it's such a big deal. Basically, there are two interconnected themes. Shared meals express relationship and community. And then secondly, shared meals embody God's grace to us. Both of these things are kind of intertwined, and they account for why you can't separate the gift of the forgiveness of sins you have in Christ from the requirement. You are absolutely required to eat together. It's like, what the heck? I'll show you. You ready? So first, shared meals express relationship and community. That's why these people mentioned the circumcision party in the first three verses of chapter 11. That's why they complained. They understood that there is this connection. You can see that's why you've got the blending of those categories. Now, what that meant was, one way of them saying, we don't really want those outsiders in the body of Christ, the church, was to say, we don't want to eat with them. Why? How dare you go and accept hospitality from a Gentile? Don't you know that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel? That's the logic of their position. Now, the background to this, of course, is the Old Testament purity laws. The Gentiles, all the nations of the world, all those people out there are unclean. God has purified his people, Israel, and therefore they reasoned we should have no contact with those impure people. And as so often, when people get things wrong, it's because they're getting it partly right. If you think for a moment about the internal logic of what these people are saying in verses 1 to 3, you realize that it's possible that to identify some right motives and some right thinking in and amongst the confusion. Think for a second. There were some meals, well, one meal, that the Jewish people were supposed to exclude the Gentiles from. You remember what it was? Passover. Yeah, Pastor Shaw got there. Yeah. You need to sit further forward, okay? So there's that. There's also the fact that a pious and faithful old covenant Israelite would be wanting to make sure he kept the purity laws, right? Not eat food with blood in it, not eat the wrong kind of food. And the Old Testament's really picky about this, right? If you have an earthenware pot and a lizard jumps in, serious, you've got to smash the pot because lizards are unclean, because uncleanness spreads. So the uncleanness will spread from the unclean lizard to the pot and then from the pot to anything you cook in the pot. So if you've got an earthenware pot, you probably store it upside down so that lizards can't jump in. Okay, common sense. And it's a good motive to want to prevent yourself becoming ceremonially impure. But as so often what happens, and this happens actually in literally every area of theology, especially pastoral theology, people get some good ideas and then they head off in completely the wrong direction with it. And what tended to happen in the first century, and actually throughout the whole of the Old Testament period, was that the Jewish people, while rightly realizing that Gentiles couldn't come to Passover and they probably would want to be careful going to a Gentile house unless they knew exactly what was going on, there's no reason not to welcome them to your house. And you got the usual blend of religious pride and sort of nationalistic exclusivism all mingled in with this. And it's particularly ironic when you consider that the Old Covenant people of God are specifically commanded at least once a year to go out and find some Gentiles and welcome them to your house, the Feast of Booths. 7-day party once a year in Israel. You have to go and find a sojourner to welcome. The whole point of being the people of Israel, from one perspective, is to be the light to the nations, to welcome them in. And so what's actually happened, a mixture of good motives and bad motives, which have solidified into this misunderstanding. Now, those bad motives are always wrong. It's always wrong to be exclusive and ethnocentric in the way that would exclude other people. It's always wrong to refuse to offer the kind of hospitality that you're called to offer. What's happened with the coming of Christ is that any of those good fragments of rationale have now evaporated. Jesus himself said that all foods have been declared clean, Mark 7. Peter's just discovered the same thing in Acts chapter 10. And now, instead of uncleanness spreading, holiness spread. You ever noticed? You look at the book of Haggai, and you're like, Haggai? Yes, Haggai. In Haggai, the prophet asks a bunch of rhetorical questions. He says, look, if you have, suppose you've got a piece of holy food, and you carry it in the fold of your garment, does the garment become holy? And everyone's like, no. So what if you've got something unholy, unclean, and you pick it up? Does the unholiness spread? And the people say, yes, right. So under the old covenant, the holiness spreads, especially when you have something that touches the garment. Right, and so somebody comes along to Jesus one day, and she's unholy. She's impure because she's been bleeding for years and years and years. And she stretches out her hand, and what does she touch? The garment. And what happens? Jesus becomes contaminated. No. The holiness now spreads from Jesus to this previously impure, holy woman who's been bleeding, some gynecological disorder presumably, for years. So under the new covenant, there's no distinction between clean and unclean. All those boundaries have been removed. The boundaries between peoples have been removed. And now holiness spreads to the world. So now there is absolutely no reason at all, under any circumstances, why a Christian from a pious and faithful Israelite background should be excluding a Gentile or refusing to accept hospitality from a Gentile, because everybody is within the same body. Everybody is united with Christ through faith, if they trust him. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, Greeks and Romans, and everybody in the same community. And it is a denial of the gospel to say that we need to re-instantiate those distinctions. So meals express that relationship and community. Now, think of the theological underpinnings of this. This is one of those moments where you realize something simple like you've got to eat with lots of different people is connected in all kinds of, it has sort of theological tentacles that run in 1,000 different directions. I'll give you a few examples, not 1,000 examples, don't worry. Think of the church as the body of Christ, for example. Christ is the head, and you're like the big toe, say. And you're united by faith to the head, which means you're united by faith to the nose, and the little toe, and the hand, and the eye, and the ear. All the other different parts of the body, which is to say, all the different parts of the Christian community, are united with Christ, which means they're united with each other. There is no way of being a Christian without being united to the body of Christ, the church. One of the problems is that in our Protestant piety, I've said this so many times before, we do all of our worst theology by reaction. We've reacted rightly against some of the errors of medieval Catholic thinking, which, among other things, insisted that the church is the kind of channel of divine grace. And we've reacted against that by, in some circles, and these are some circles that some of you have come from, we've reacted against that by imagining the church is of no relevance at all. You know, it was Calvin who repeated, I think it was Chrysostom, who originally said it, there is no salvation outside the church. That's not some medieval Catholic scholar or Pope somewhere, that's Calvin, the Protestant guy. There's no way of you being united to the head without being united to the feet. That is to say, being united with each other. And meals are an expression of that. You think for a moment that the preeminent example of a meal that unites us to Christ and unites us with each other is what exactly? Right? The Lord's Supper is both a meal wherein we feed on Christ by faith as we eat the bread and drink the wine, and it's a meal that we eat together. This is one of the reasons why communion, or the Lord's Supper, should not be administered in individual houses. If you're watching this on the live stream, hello, welcome. Happy Lord's Day. I hope you can find a church sometime. Maybe you can't come today because you got COVID or something, or whatever reason it is, you can't make it out the door. That's fine, the Lord bless you. Please don't go observing the Lord's Supper in your home, because the Lord's Supper is a community meal to be shared together with the community. Now, we just need to think about this from a sacramentological perspective. Sorry, that's a long word that means basically to do with why the sacraments do what they do. Why did Jesus initiate a meal to express communion with him? Why? Why not do, I mean, it's quite inconvenient actually, distributing bread to 200, 300, 400 people. Wine is an absolute nightmare, it spills and et cetera, et cetera. Why not do sort of holy high fives? Or handshakes? Or just, what is it about a meal? Well, the answer is that the Lord's Supper itself draws on pre-existing creational realities. We'll come to this in a bit more detail in a minute or two. But meals are, by virtue of the way God has made us, they are an expression of community. By virtue of the way God has made us, they build relationship. And so what the Lord's Supper is kind of a meal on steroids. It's taking something creational, bread and wine and eating, and investing it with rich theological significance. But it's not abstracted entirely from what meals are normally. Put the whole thing another way, worship is a microcosm of the whole of our lives. What we do in worship is a little icon, a little mini picture of the whole of our lives. That's why the worship when we worship God, it has a particular shape to it. God calls us to him. God takes the initiative throughout our lives to be reconciled with us. We confess our sins and are immediately assured of pardon, because the first thing we need to do in real life, and therefore in worship, when we come near to God, is to have our sins forgiven, to confess our sins to him openly and honestly, and then experience his forgiveness. Then we've got piles and piles and piles and piles of Bible stuff, Bible readings and this long sermon, and lots of responses built into that, prayers and so on, where we're hearing the word of God and being shaped by him. Well, that's how we're supposed to live our lives. God takes initiative, reconciles us with him. He's forgiven our sins. He's not finished with you yet. He's going to keep working on you and keep working in you by his word. And we have then communion with God in worship, which is a microcosmic echo of the fellowship that we have with God day by day throughout our lives. And then at the end of our worship service, we're blessed and sent out into the world to live for him. Just like when we go out the door, we're going with the Lord's blessing to serve him. You see, there's a connection between what we do in worship and the shape of our lives as a whole. That's why we don't just get together and have a sort of chat show worship. Because scripture actually structures our lives in certain ways and our relationship with God in certain ways, and therefore our worship ought to reflect that. Now, what that means is meals in everyday life are faint echoes of the Lord's Supper. If you want... No, I won't use that illustration. That's a bad illustration. Sorry. I was going to say something that wouldn't be very helpful, but this will be helpful, hopefully. Now, next week, Pastor Randy Booth is coming. Hands up if you know Pastor Booth personally. Yeah, a bunch of you do. Pastor Booth is a pastor of Grace Covenant Church in Nacogdoches. And I had the privilege of sitting down with him to record a podcast a number of months ago, about hospitality. I tell you, we should get him to talk about hospitality some other time. He's coming here to talk about something else, but we should definitely get him to talk about hospitality. That podcast is just fantastic. I want to encourage you to go back and listen to it. Go and find it. If you can't find it, if I remember, Pastor Shaw will remind me to put it on the email that goes out Monday or Tuesday to church members. It is filled with just really wise practical advice about offering hospitality. For example, just do it. It doesn't need to be big. Doesn't really need to be super extravagant and detailed and planned. It can be. It could just be spontaneous. It is totally fine if you don't have much money, or you don't have much time, or you don't have much space. And one of the things that made me laugh, Pastor Booth actually says this to his congregation. He said, it's fine to invite somebody around and say, listen, we'd love to get to know you guys a little bit. Come over at 5:30. We'll have to get you out of our house by 8. What, you can stipulate an end time? Well, that's a relief. Yes, of course you can. Because the purpose is not to kind of show off your... This isn't Pride and Prejudice, okay? You're not trying to sell your daughters or something. It's like, what we're trying to do is to build a relationship. And honestly, if you said to me, hey, listen, Pastor, we'd love to get you and your family over. Come over for dinner at 6. We're going to have to ask you to get out by 7:45 because we've got to go off to drive to somewhere, or kids have got to go to bed, whatever it is. That's fine. It's not rude. It's just setting the expectations. Inviting big families, this is the bit where it gets really hilarious. I think sometimes... all of us are a little nervous about inviting families over that are bigger than our own. And if you asked them, some of the families in the church who have been blessed with 6, 7, 8, 10, 11 children don't get many invitations. And we all know why it is. It's like, we don't have that many chairs. Fine. Just say, listen, we'd love to get you guys over. Do you mind sitting on the floor? Like, who's going to mind? Or just bring some chairs, that's fine. Or I don't have anywhere to cook it. We're just going to have some people over for pizza. And I think I can probably manage those bake-at-home cookies from Walmart where you literally add milk and stir it and put it in the... obviously, there's a bit more to it than that. But seriously, it really doesn't matter what's on the menu. Macaroni and cheese. Or just cheese. Like, literally... one of the most fun wedding receptions I ever went to was just cheese. Okay, that's a bit of an exaggeration. There was wine and there was bread, but basically it was cheese. It's awesome. No macaroni. No cooking involved. Because what matters, what builds relationship, what builds community is meals. Now, here's what is going to be really funny. Visitors here this morning... I want to encourage members at All Saints in particular to do this one thing. I'm doing for time. Really, really be on the lookout for visitors, newcomers, and invite them for lunch on Sunday, or invite them round for a meal during the week. Invite them to share hospitality with you. The worst that can happen is they say, no, sorry, we're just passing through town for today. I would like it to be the case that every time somebody comes to visit All Saints, what happens? They say, well, we went to this church in Fort Worth. It was great. Sermon was okay. What really blew me away was people kept inviting us around for dinner. It's like, yeah. This is a very practical way in which all of us can contribute to a community in which all of us are knit together increasingly closely in Christ. So, however big your apartment is, however much or little space you've got, however much or little money you've got, if you have to go to the park and eat hot dogs, that's fine. Maybe don't do it in July. And there's another reason. So I want to spend a few minutes on this. So community, relationships, first thing. Second, shared meals embody God's grace. They embody God's kindness. They're a way in which we get to express with what we do that we have received from the Lord. It's back to the point I was hinting at earlier. Why a meal? Why not holy high fives or those kind of dwarvish headbutts at the start of... well, there's a good reason for that. I digress. Why eating? When we eat, we express our dependence on something from outside of ourselves, don't we? What are the statistics? We can last 4 days without water, like is it 7 days or 12 days without food, something. I couldn't last 6 hours without food. You know that feeling that you have when you've not eaten for rather a long time, and then somebody gives you a slice of quite ordinary pizza, and it's like, and the taste of that first mouthful of cheesy, pepperoni, juicy greasiness is just like, oh. And what's happening there is that your need for something outside of yourself is being satisfied. We are not self-sufficient, theological term. We don't have aseity. We're not from ourselves. Only God has aseity. Only God can sustain himself in being. We can't do that. And so God has built into the fabric of creation this expression of, I need something. Actually, I need someone from outside of myself. Hence, this is my body. See how that works with the supper? Okay, so what happens when you invite somebody else over for a meal? What they are doing is they are being the means by which God's grace in the form of food is dispensed to us. And probably one of the reasons we don't realize this so much is because we have so much food. I mean, the last three generations in the West is basically the first time in human history that there have been too many calories available. Literally, for the whole, unless you were King Henry VIII or something, for the whole of the rest of human history, most people, most of the time, have been undernourished. And so being invited out for a meal would have had a kind of visceral sense of, oh, this is going to be wonderful because I get to eat. Nowadays, we eat probably too much, most of us, most of the time, and therefore being invited out for a meal doesn't have that visceral kind of sense of being provided for, but that's what it is. We're experiencing the sense of our dependence on God. Therefore, hospitality is a ritualized expression of us giving God's grace. Look what God has given me. God has blessed my family and me with all this pizza. Let me share it with you. And that's why, by the way, did you notice the criteria for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1 both mention hospitality? Because an elder needs to set an example in sharing the grace of God. This is why, incidentally, hospitality has this evangelistic impact. See, think what's happening. I get questions all the time from people. The half a dozen really gifted and zealous evangelists in the congregation. They say things like, I met this guy and met him at wherever they met, I don't know, a bar or a ice skating rink or a bowling alley or something. I met this person and he asked me, and a bunch of questions, what should I say? And I always feel like I can't give you a script for your evangelistic conversations. But it's a good question. You know what a better question is? What should I do? And let me tell you, the answer to that question is show hospitality. If you see the same person two or three times and you get talking to them about your faith in Christ, maybe they're not going to church or they're not going to church anymore or they had a bad experience in the past and you're like, how can I get through this? Have them in your house and give them food. You're not bribing them. You know, people aren't stupid, right? They're not going to become Christians just because you give them bacon, although... aren't you glad about those cleanness laws, by the way? Go figure. The point is that you are subcognitively to them, showing them the grace of God. One final thought. This is related to the distinctiveness of Christian culture in some really obvious ways. If you just look around the world at cultures that have not been so shaped by the gospel. Part of the problem for us here is that we're living in America. And America has been shaped by Christian teaching in all kinds of ways that aren't acknowledged in mainstream secular, quote unquote, culture. So we assume that families eating meals together is just normal. It is not normal. It is not normal. Peter Lightheart, I mentioned earlier, in his book Against Christianity, which is not actually what you might think it is with that title, go and read it, it's a great book. He writes this: Romans normally excluded children from the dinner table until the age of 15 or 16. Family dinner, as we know it, with parents and children at a single table, was a Christian invention. Get that. In the first century, it just was not normal. I remember a dear family in London, the church I used to pastor. Husband and wife, and a number of children, and the husband was originally from Uganda. You know, one of the struggles for him in the early days of his marriage, learning to be a great Christian husband, and he was a great Christian husband, good man, good father. One of the struggles for him was that when he was growing up in Uganda, his dad used to eat while his sisters and mother watched. And then when he was older, he would eat with his father, but never did they eat together. And that ingrains something in your psyche, doesn't it? There are many, many cultures today, and they are all cultures that have been untouched by the Christian faith, in which this is still common. Rural Chinese culture, where it's Buddhism and Taoism and a whole bunch of ancestral, traditional Chinese religious practices. Islamic cultures all over the world, Pashtun and Bedouin and Mandinka, Akan, Wolof, Fulani, Hausa people all over Nigeria, all over Senegal, Guinea, Mali, families don't eat together. Why not? Because the gospel hasn't touched those places. I found one fascinating example. There's a tour company, get this, a tour company that does tours to the Arabian Peninsula, and they'll take you to a Bedouin tribe to eat with them. And they explained the normal practice in Bedouin families is that the men and women eat separately. So for tourists, the men will be invited to eat with the men, and female tourists, get this, will also be invited to eat with the men. And I'm like, what? And then you realize, yeah, because it's not about sex, male, female. It's about privilege, actually. It's not any sense of, oh, we want to exercise propriety by keeping men and women and what could be proper about it anyway. What it really is good food and bad food. Nice table, not nice table. And so for the tourists, they get to eat with the guys because it's not really a male-female thing at all. It is a privileged, unprivileged thing. That's what it is. This is why the Lord's Supper drives an absolute freight train through first century society. Because you've got masters and their slaves. You've got Jews and Gentiles, you've got rich and poor, you've got literal civil rulers and kings and commoners eating around the same table. It's what caused all the havoc in Corinth. It's why Paul lambasted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 for, this is not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Everyone goes ahead with his own meal and these people don't have anything to eat. Because what the Lord's Supper is that condensed, concentrated version of the community building, the relationship building, and the gift of God's grace that echoes through all of our meals. So I want to encourage you, please, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the honor of Jesus, please eat together lots. Let's pray. Merciful Father, you have been so gracious to us in feeding us, providing for us richly. We ask that you would teach us to offer that hospitality to others, whether we know them well or not, whether they are believers or not, that we may exemplify the gospel, may live out the gospel, and so proclaim Christ to those around us. And we pray in his name. Amen.